Okay, well, good morning, those of you across in North America. Good morning, anyone who may be listening on the internet. And, of course, good afternoon to those of you across here in the UK. We're continuing our Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit. So we take our Bibles and turn straight away to Galatians chapter 5. We'll just read, I guess, is our foundation scripture, the one that actually mentions altogether the nine different characteristics that make up the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And this, of course, is week 4, I think it is. There was a basic understanding, and then week 1, 2, and so the third characteristic coming up. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, which we looked at last week, peace, which is what we're looking at today, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, says Paul, there is no law. So there are these nine characteristics. We took a whole week to look at love, and we saw that perfect love casts out fear. We looked at joy. We saw that God exists in joy, that Jesus was a joyful person who left his joy to us, and that joy is a quality that helps us to put up with difficulties and overcome them. And today we're looking at the third characteristic, which is peace. Now again, in previous weeks we've turned to John 15. We won't do that today for time reasons. But you'll recollect in John 15, Jesus said that we must abide in him, and his words must abide in us if we are to bear much fruit. And also that same passage tells us that God is looking for much fruit. He desires to see fruit in your life, in my life, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is particularly pleasing to God, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So peace is an important characteristic, is part of the fruit of God's Spirit, and you and I should have that particular characteristic. Peace is something that you and I should have, because first and foremost, we are supposed to be learning to live like God, to have God's outlook, and I think we'll find that God is a God himself of peace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 30 through 33. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul would like their support, their help in prayer. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, Paul says here in verse 33 that the God that you and I serve is the God of peace. He says, now may the God of peace be with you all. And it wouldn't be a surprise, would it, that if you and I are called one day to be born into the God family, into the Elohim, and are to acquire and develop the characteristics of God himself, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you and I ought, in our lives, to display many, probably most, of the characteristics of God. And one of his characteristics is that he is, according to verse 33, the God of peace. So, and I think we'll find as we look through the next few scriptures over the next hour or so, that peace is quite important to God. It's not something which is insignificant, inconsequential. God is the God of peace. Peace is vitally important to him, vitally important to his purpose and plan. Peace is something that is a very significant, major part of God's nature and his character. We're in Romans So let's turn to Romans chapter 16, just a chapter later. And we'll read just verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So here again, you know, Paul in just two chapters refers twice to the God of peace. You know, God lives in peace. God lives at peace. God, if you're in his presence, as actually we should be, of course, God radiates peace. You can't imagine, can you, that God is sort of sitting there on his heavenly throne, sitting on his hands, chewing his fingernails, all agitated and just sweating with anxiety and worry, can you? That's not, hopefully, the picture you have of the Almighty God. God is at peace. His purpose, his plan is working out exactly as he expected. He is totally in charge. He sees the future. He has the vision. You know, God is not fretful. He's not anxious. He's not there taking, you know, bottles of Valium to get by from day to day. Verse 20 says, the God of peace. That's a characteristic of our God. And we shouldn't be thinking, well, yeah, but that's, you know, that's God. I'm me. You don't know the trouble I've seen. Well, of course, you know, God does know the trouble that you've seen. He's seen it all before. But he's still at peace. And as we'll see in a few scriptures from now, you and I should be endeavoring to cultivate this self-same quality. Looking at verse 20, it's got almost a hint in there of the Day of Atonement, hasn't it, really? The God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. If we think about it, for the whole world to have complete peace everywhere, one thing that would have to happen is that Satan is eliminated, taken away, put down. And of course, the Day of Atonement, coming up in a few days' time, does picture that event when Satan is taken out of harm's way, no longer able to deceive and be an adversary to God's people and to God's purpose in our lives. So even verse 20 here, in talking of peace, implies that in part that peace requires Satan to be crushed and put down. If we turn to John chapter 14, we've seen there that God is described as the God of peace, not be talking essentially of God the Father, although Jesus obviously is extremely similar. As we'll see here in John 14, which is talking really about Jesus, or actually Jesus talking about himself, it's mostly in red letters and in my particular copy of the Bible, John 14. And just to get an introduction to what Jesus is about to say, we'll read verses 1 to 4. John 14 and verse 1. And this was Jesus talking to his disciples just before he was arrested and taken off to be abused and nailed to the stake. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, the Father. Believe also in me. And if you think about peace, you know, what would be the a meaning of peace or a definition of peace? Well, actually, if your heart is untroubled, you would be at peace, wouldn't you? So in a sense, Jesus is saying here, you know, be at peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be concerned, troubled, agitated. If you think about the quality of life that you would like to have, that I would like to have, a life which is at peace, where you have confidence and trust in God and things working out perfectly, and you're not impatient and striving to make things work your way, but thinking, no, you know, I'll trust in God, I'll keep doing what's right, and I know that things will work out. I'm not going to get agitated and upset and uptight. I'll just put my trust in God. Well, he says here, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled, don't be agitated. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many opportunities, many rooms, many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, we know that Jesus is returning again, and hopefully we'll be among that group of people for whom he has prepared certain opportunities, responsibilities, and offices. So good news to look forward to. But dropping down to verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, my message, my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And I wonder if we really realize that in spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ do abide in us. And of course, if we're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it's not going to be by self-hypnosis. We don't just get one of these watches out and just swing it backwards and forwards as we stare at it, or get some sort of candle and go cross-eyed watching it flicker and thinking happy thoughts and becoming joyful and peaceful. I suppose to an extent we can improve the control of our minds, but the peace of God that we're talking about here is a characteristic that comes from heaven. And of course, if we do love God, as it says in verse 23, and keep his words, are obedient to his sayings, to his teachings, then the Father and Jesus, it says, will come to us and make our abode, their dwelling place, with us. Verse 24, he that loves me not, keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, says Jesus, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So even though perhaps the disciples didn't really grasp at the time fully what Jesus was talking about, due to their limited understanding, and they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit, Jesus said here that the Comforter, the Parakletos in Greek, the Holy Spirit, would come to them and bring these things back to their mind. They would be reminded of the truths, the sayings, the teachings. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said here that, I'm leaving peace with you. I'm leaving my peace with you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid or timid. So in Jesus Christ, we would expect to have peace, because after all, he knew the Father. He was close to the Father. The Father lived in spirit in Jesus. We would not be at all surprised to find that Jesus was a man at peace. Externally, all around him, there might be troubles and woes and betrayal and accusations and criticism, but Jesus, we have to believe, would be a man at peace with himself. He knew his purpose. He knew his destiny. He knew his eternal future. He knew his Father. Jesus was a man who had peace, and his heart was not troubled, and neither was it afraid. And he's saying to his own disciples, look, my disciples, I want to leave my peace with you. I want to give you my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. And externally around us, of course, there can be all sorts of troubles. Buildings can be burning. Plagues of flu can be rampaging around the country. Former friends can be accusing us. All sorts of issues can be there. But we could be, and should be, actually, at peace. Our hearts being untroubled, because God's with us, God's Spirit is in us, and Jesus has given us his peace. Let's turn back to Isaiah, or if you prefer, Isaiah, chapter 9. We've just seen that Jesus has got peace, which he wants to leave with his disciples. That's like you and me. But Jesus actually has got plenty of peace. Isaiah chapter 9, and starting in verse 6, rather a well-known passage, and you'll find it put to a beautiful effect in Handel's Messiah. Verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government or dominion shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ is known as, one of his titles is, the Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, the word for peace is the rather well-known word Shalom. So Jesus is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And that, I think, gives us a pretty good clue as to what Jesus has as his motive. That describes Jesus' own character. It also describes, ultimately, the effect Jesus will have when the time is ripe. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of eternal hosts will perform this." So not only is Jesus the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, but in the world tomorrow, when Jesus takes over the full control of the earth and is goodbye to Satan, then it says here that of the increase of Jesus' government or dominion and peace, there shall be no end. And that does seem to imply it will continue to increase, just increasing and increasing, more and more peace. And that's not a surprise. I mean, you know, once this phase of the plan is over, once Satan is gone, once the God family is expanded by multiple millions and billions, we should expect the whole universe to be at peace. And it says here that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will bring about an increase of peace forever. And so I think we can see the impact of Jesus. He brings peace in the long term. In today's world, of course, there's a certain amount of hostility towards Jesus and his word. I think we understand that. But in the long term, the Prince of Peace will bring about what he's Prince of: endless peace. And peace is important. I mean, on the earth at the moment, if you look around the world today and see wars and rumors of wars, African tribes that butcher each other, problems in Europe in the last 10-15 years, Serbia, Croatia, and Kosovo, the difficulties in Russia and Ukraine, Afghanistan, of course, Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Israel, and Palestinians. The one thing that is sadly missing from planet Earth is peace among families, among close families. Divorce is really an absence of peace between a husband and wife. And of course, there are plenty of families that break up. Kids despise their parents hate their kids. And of course, even the Church of God has hardly been immune. Plenty of finger pointing and accusations and charges of wrong leveled against various people among the churches of God. And of course, humanly, how many people, even in the Church of God, don't possess peace of mind? So, peace is something that would make a huge difference to planet Earth, and something that we can look forward to in the world tomorrow, but something that you and I should be developing much more, even in our lives today. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is not for mañana, it's not for tomorrow. God's Word says that you and I should be living and developing the fruit of the Spirit today. And peace, in a sense, isn't so much the absence of trouble, because in this day and age, there'll be plenty of trouble. Peace is not the absence of trouble, it's more a question of the presence of God's Spirit in our lives and access to the being who has all the answers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll find that peace was important to Jesus. The word peace appears over 400 times in the Bible, so obviously quite an important word, quite popular. In Hebrew, it's shalom, by and large, which we know. In Greek, the word is irene, from which, in English, you'd write that as E-I-R-E-N-E. E-I-R-E-N-E, Irene, Irene. You recognize it more as the lady's name, Irene. If you know anybody called Irene, or sometimes Irene, sometimes that is just a Greek word for peace. So somebody who's got the name Irene is somebody whose name is peace or peaceful. My wife told me that her mother is actually called Irene. In that case, I'm not sure that this is always an appropriate word. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. We're looking here at Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And just see if, by any chance, when Jesus was on the earth preaching and doing his work on the earth, was peace relevant or important? Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. This is Peter speaking to Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." So, strangely enough, God the Father sent Jesus to preach peace. Carrying on, verse 37, "That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." But notice, essentially, Jesus went out preaching peace. Actually, of course, peace with God, and ultimately peace among us. And in the fullness of time, when God's kingdom is established over the whole earth, as we just read in Isaiah, peace for everybody. But Jesus preached peace. That was an important part of his message. And of course, going about doing good and healing people and casting out demons was all part and parcel of you know, a part at least of bringing peace into people's lives. So Jesus, he did preach peace. If we go back to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except, of course, they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And we've covered that, of course, quite a number of times, that you know, God's word, if we listen to it, if we meditate on it and reflect on it, will bring faith. It says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. But notice there, verse 15, that it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. And the good news of peace says that peace can begin now, and indeed really has to begin now in our lives, leading ultimately, of course, to the whole world being at peace, and the increase of God's government and of peace, there will be no end. But peace should be starting with a certain group of people upon planet Earth, and that would be, of course, you and I, the first fruits. We're the ones who have God's Spirit today, and God's looking for the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace in you and me. Jesus said, my peace I'm leaving with them. I'm giving them my peace. Let not their hearts be troubled. And if you and I discover in our lives that our hearts are permanently troubled, and beside the bed is a bottle of Valium, so that in the night as we wake up sweating, we just pop another one down, then perhaps we're wandering away from where we ought to be. Because It says here that the gospel that is preached is the gospel of peace. It is the gospel of peace. And peace is something that is rather a fundamental. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think we can understand that if we have peace ourselves, if we're peaceful people and our minds are at peace, then we're going to be much easier to be at peace with other people. It's hard to be peaceful with other people or a peacemaker if you yourself are continually agitated, chewing your fingernails, busy finding little effigy dolls to stick pins in of somebody you know, because you're agitated and fraught and strung out. You can't really be much of a peacemaker. You're more likely to get in there and start chewing up people and give them peace of your mind and all the rest of it. But of course, if we're at peace, then that's not a problem. A peaceful person who is at peace with God and at peace with themselves is more likely to be able to be at peace with others. And even if they are not peaceful in return, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. It'll all work out somewhere along the line. So let's not get too agitated by the fact that other people might be at times acting rather ugly. We're at Ephesians chapter 2, and picking up the story, verse 13 through 22. And what Paul was referring to here, in a sense, was that the Gentiles and the Jews had for some time a certain amount of animosity towards each other. Just an example of the lack of peace that one finds on this earth, and equally finding here that the preaching of the gospel of peace that Jesus did, and Jesus being the Prince of Peace, was bringing about a certain peace between individuals, between peoples who previously had been rather at loggerheads. So Ephesians 2, picking up the story in verse 13 and looking out for the peace that Jesus was producing. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So Jesus, it says, is our peace. Jesus has actually been responsible for bringing about the peace between Gentiles and Greeks. Between Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jews. Jesus has been a major part of that. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." Now when Jesus is around and we let him into our lives, peace should be there. Jesus doesn't come, he brings a sword upon the earth in the short time, because the world rejects Jesus, rejects his message, rejects his laws, and reaps in a sense the consequences of his own way of life. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction, and that's going to happen in this world. But if we sow to the Spirit, then of the Spirit we reap everlasting life. If you and I have got enough common sense to let Jesus enter our lives and let him influences and listen to his word, heed his word, and be not hearers only but doers, then we can expect peace with God, peace with Jesus, and a certain amount of peace of mind. Verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross of the stake, having slain the enmity thereby, and came," this is Jesus, "and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were near." Jesus preached peace. Sometimes I think we may miss that when we're reading the Gospels, but Jesus came to preach peace. Essentially, in the world to come, peace with the whole world, but you and I can have a foretaste of that peace now. The fruit of peace should be in our lives. So verse 17, "he came and preached peace to you which were afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to them that were near," that would be the Jews, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so, whether Gentile or Jew, we're all brought together. We are brought together as one. And we are, it says here in verse 21, you know, growing into a holy temple in which God can dwell through his Spirit. Now, if God dwells in his temple, and if his temple is you and me, then would not we expect to see that peace there? Would not God's Spirit dwelling in us produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace? And notice in verse 17 that Jesus came and preached peace. So, you know, part of Jesus' message was a message of peace. We're in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read a bit about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, and starting in verse 10, again to get the context. And I think peace is a pleasant quality. You know, we all like, I think, to be around people who sort of radiate, you know, peace and harmony. You know, if you see a crowd of people and there's somebody there who's an agitator, always seeking to find something to criticize and carp about, I think I'll just walk around and walk somewhere else. Because there's people there that are peaceful, good-natured, tolerant, pleasant, good-humored. They tend to attract, even at a physical level. So, you know, peace of mind is a good quality to cultivate. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we need to realize that we don't do these things in our own strength. We really don't have it. Nothing good dwells in us, Paul said to the Romans, but God's Spirit in us, you know, that's very different. And we shouldn't exaggerate our own human abilities, but nor should we diminish the power of God's Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And it says the Lord unto Zerubbabel, you know, God's Spirit is massively powerful. And we need to believe that and make good use of God's Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And he has got them. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We might seem to, but it's not really flesh and blood, human beings, that are the big problem, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against wicked spirits in high places. You know, there are various ranks, it seems, of demons, of evil spirits out there. I say out there, I mean, I don't know how far out. They might be just about 6 feet from us at the moment. But these various beings are there. And they're part of Satan's, you know, armies and hosts. And you can guess, you know, where they're aimed. They're aimed at God's people and at God's purpose and plan, seeking where they can to thwart it, to damage it, to hold it back. Because of that, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, all of it. Not just selecting the bits that you feel easier with, but take on the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, when it's all finished and the battle's over, you're still standing there. You did not get moved. It might have seemed like everything was against you. Every problem, every weight of difficulty, every betrayal, every sort of problem in your mind, every anxiety, but you just stood your ground, clothed with God's complete armor. When it's all over, you're standing. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and notice, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So here, strangely enough, we're looking at the armor of God, and part of that armor is our feet being shod, it says, with the preparation. Some Greek Dictionaries say that the word probably means more firm footing of the gospel of peace. So the feet shod with the preparation means that you've got good quality, sturdy footwear on that is firm, and you won't sort of topple over, be easily dislodged, and trip up. So your feet are shod with the sure-footedness of the gospel of peace, or your feet are shod with the firm footing of the gospel of peace. It gives us a firm foundation, the gospel of peace. So I mean, peace is not something that is, like I said earlier, inconsequential. It crops up again and again, and the very gospel itself, the good news, is the good news of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, not just some of them. You know, we take up the shield of faith. It's a good shield. It's an effective shield. It doesn't matter whether Satan's using, you know, depleted uranium bullets, whatever. The shield of faith, it'll stop them. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the armor of God, and we've covered that, I think, in previous Bible studies, includes the sure foundation of the gospel of peace. So I think we can see plenty of evidence here that, that God is a God of peace, that Jesus is Prince of Peace, that he gave his peace unto his disciples, so he encouraged them not to be easily troubled, and Jesus himself actually went about preaching peace, and indeed so did the apostles and disciples. They preached the good news of peace. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll see one of the first types of peace that we do need. Romans chapter 5. Because you think about it, really, this peace between you, me, and God, this peace that we have in our own natures, peace of mind, and of course, there's peace with people around us. So it sort of spreads around a little bit, but essentially all from the same source, the God of peace. But notice in Romans chapter 5, and reading verses 1 and 2, this really is, I guess, the foundation of all peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But really verse 1, you and I, if we're called and have repented, have been baptized, you and I, it says, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus has reconciled. We won't read too much more of Romans 5. It's a big story, but obviously Jesus reconciled you and me to the Father by going to the stake and by yielding up, you know, his most valuable life for us. Jesus paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid it. But the gift of God is eternal life, you know, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it says here, that he has brought us peace with God. So that's good news. You've got peace with God. I've got peace with God. And we stand, it says, in grace. And God's favor rests upon us because Jesus has returned us to the Father. He's brought us to the Father. He's made that relationship possible and strong. And you and I have got peace with God. Now, sometimes, of course, we make mistakes. They're called sins, usually. We like to perhaps rename them as mistakes or weaknesses, but pretty much, you know, what I'm talking about is just plain sin. But when we do sin, we should run to God. Don't run from God when you sin. That doesn't really help in the slightest. I said before, you know, keep short accounts with God. Don't put it on and say, I'll deal with this at the end of the month, or every quarter, I'll go and deal with this with God. Keep short accounts. When you sin, run to God. Don't run from him. It's very easy when you've done something stupid, which we all do, to sort of be a bit sheepish, embarrassed, and think, oh no, I promise I'd never do that again, I've just done it again, oh help. Well, I'm just too embarrassed to even go to God and discuss it. So when things settle down and I feel a bit more like it, no, we don't do that. As soon as you wake up and realize you've done something wrong, you run to God, run to him. Don't just amble along, you know, I'll get there in the next week or two. Run to God, deal with it there and then, you know, maintain the peace. And it says here that you and I have peace with God. That's something the world doesn't really have. It's something quite valuable to be at peace with the supreme creator God, who has the power of life and death. To be at peace with God the Father is something quite special. And of course that gives us opportunity to develop peace in ourselves and peace around us, because we have the most important peace of all, peace with God, and it was purchased for us, you know, by Jesus. We're in Romans, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and let's see a little bit about how peace can be developed. Hopefully we've seen the importance of peace, but we do want not just to know it's important, we actually would like to develop the peace that we may have and have more peace. If we haven't got any peace, we need to start working rather hard then. But notice Romans, we'll just start in verse 1 just to get the sort of direction. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And a few weeks ago in Galatians we saw that we should walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, then we should expect to see the fruit of the Spirit. And that's just more or less saying the same thing there, that we should be walking not after fleshly things, not choosing, if you like, carnal, worldly pursuits. We should be walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. But dropping down to verse 5, and read verses 5 through 10. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, you set your mind, your interests on fleshly things, carnal things, worldly things. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there are, you know, two ways of life there. A choice there, Moses said to ancient Israel, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've said before you, you know, life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. He didn't leave them in the dark. He said, I'll tell you which one to choose, by the way, choose life and choose blessing. But they had the choice. And here verse 5, it describes a choice. We can choose to pursue things that are fleshly, temporary, things that we have a sort of strong human desire for, but we know in our hearts they aren't really particularly valuable, or we can choose the things that are of more importance eternally. But equally, if Jesus said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the other things that we want and need will be added to us. It's not that we're to do without them. The question is, where is our mind fastened? If we put our affections on God's ways, on his way of life, the other things shall be added to us. If we set our mind on the things and put God second, third, fourth, or 29th place in our life, then we may get the things, but we won't get any joy, we won't get any peace of mind, and we'll leave probably a bitter aftertaste. So, you know, Paul's saying, you know, choose the Spirit. Choose the spiritual way. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, choosing to go God's way, where, like I say, the blessings will come because God will add them. You know, God's mathematics are to always add and multiply. It's Satan who comes along to divide and take away. But God will add to us, and provided we are choosing to be led by the Spirit, and to set our things upon, you know, the qualities, the characteristics that God's looking for, God's way of life, being generous as well, you know, being a giver, all the things that are good in God's sight we can pursue, and those ways are ways that are, it says here, life and peace. You know, there is a peace, there should be a peace in going God's way. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Well, that's not peaceful, is it? Now, the carnal mind, the natural mind, is hostile. It says it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, because they're actually in opposition to God. they're trying to get things their own way. And there can't be any peace, really, if you're at enmity to God. Well, that's a bad position to be in. We just read in Romans 5 that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We want to maintain that peace. And therefore, you and I need to be thinking about our minds. What do our minds dwell on? Are we always looking after the next buck? Are we sort of trying to, always get something out of other people, get something out of our jobs, hungering after the latest 96-inch plasma screen TV? Are we always after something material? Not bad to have material things. They will be added. But the question really is, where is our affection? What is in our thinking? What's important to us? The money or pleasing God? If we please God, well, the prosperity will come. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we might say, if the Spirit is in us, then the fruit of the Spirit can be developed. Although we would have to obviously yield to it. God's not going to force us to be joyful. He's not going to force us to have love. He's not going to force us to have peace. God doesn't operate that way. He will lead us. But you and I must pay attention, hear and obey. When we see God's word, we've got to sort of say, yep, I'm having some of that. That looks good to me. I think God knows what he's talking about. I can see his instructions there. I'm going to choose those and I'm going to go that way. And that should be what you and I are about. Being spiritually minded people that realize that God knows best. And that trying to imitate God, trying to acquire his mind, his outlook, his love, his joy, his peace, is going to be for our ultimate best. Let's turn back to Isaiah 26. We've seen there that we should be spiritually minded people if we want to enjoy peace, because that's where peace comes from, being godly minded. Isaiah 26. And starting in verse 1. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, so this is in a sense even yet prophetic, the world to come, but I said before, you and I who've been called now should be experiencing and living many of the benefits and blessings that will one day be for the whole world when they're also given their opportunity. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. But notice verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So verse 3, you will keep him or her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed or established on God. Well, that's obviously a spiritually minded person, because he trusts in God, spiritually minded. Not leaning on the flesh, not looking to try and figure out some angle. Here's a person whose mind, whose heart is stayed, established, fixed, resting on, leaning on their God. And it says you will keep that person in perfect peace. Well, how would you like to have perfect peace? How would I like to have perfect peace that could never be disturbed? Well, that's one way of doing it, to be spiritually minded, to have a mind that is stayed on God. Because it says he trusts in God. If you trusted in God, if I trusted in God all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter what happened around, no matter what phone calls, emails, no matter what tank rolling down the street with some Chinese or Russian flag on it, no matter what took place, latest news is that 9 billion people have died already of avian flu, no matter what would happen, we say no. My mind is kept in perfect peace because I'm trusting in my God. It says perfect peace. The Hebrew there is just shalom, shalom. The word is just repeated in the Hebrew. You'll keep him in shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Or I guess in English it would be you will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on you, shalom, shalom. And that's really quite, I guess that's a promise in a sense. You could say, well, you know, God, I'm trusting in you, so I'm expecting to be kept in perfect peace, shalom, shalom. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Another well-known verse, Psalms 119. And we'll start at verse 161 when we get there. Psalms 119, very long psalm. I'm going to read from verse 161 through to 168. And again, we're looking at, you know, where peace comes from and how we acquire peace. And I think so far we've seen that, you know, peace comes from being stayed on God, being spiritually minded. And notice now, starting in verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. And it's certainly the case that, you know, in this life we do get accused of all sorts of things, you know, without any real cause. But notice that, that David the psalmist stands in awe of God's word. I rejoice at your word as one that finds great spoil. You know, the word of God, says David, is just, it's fantastic. It's a treasure house. I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them, or cause them to stumble, as the other translation. Great peace, it says, have they which love your law. Great peace. You know, peace, peace we saw earlier. But great peace have they which love your law. And of course, loving God's law would be what you'd find in somebody who was spiritually minded. Whereas somebody who's fleshly minded is busy chasing other pursuits. But a spiritually minded person whose mind is stayed on God would be the sort of person who would love God's law and stand in awe of God's word and praise God many times a day for God's righteous judgments. And of course, in that person, it says, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble or fall out of the way. Because really, if you and I love God's law with all of our hearts and love that God has stood back of it, when people would offend us, or do things that might cause us to get, you know, bad-tempered or wander away from the truth, we say, no, I'm not doing that, because, you know, God's law is just so beautiful. It's wonderful. It's the answer to all man's problems, individually, nationally. God's law is perfect and holy and righteous and good. Nobody's moved me away from that. It's the most precious thing in the entire universe. And of course, we wouldn't stumble easily if we were, you know, so close to God's law. And it's what it says there. Great peace have those who love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. Verse 166, Eternal, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. Here's a man that wasn't a hearer only, but a doer. My soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And of course, not, I mean, loving God's law is a bit more than just enjoying reading it. A good understanding of they which keep your commandments. And we love God's law when we put it into practice and then realize that it is the answer. And so a person who loves God's law is a person who does God's law. And that person, you know, is going to be a person who enjoys peace. Okay, we turn to Philippians chapter 4. We've got 4 more scriptures to go. Philippians chapter 4. I think so far we've seen 3 or 4 scriptures that talked about looking to God's law, being stayed on God, having our minds focused on our God. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. And starting in verse 4. We want to be spiritually minded, because that is peace. So here we are in Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, and again we'll see that you know, we need to have our minds focused on the right area. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I think last week we were talking about joy. I can't recollect if we came to this scripture now or not, but this scripture says really be full of joy. And again, says Paul, be full of joy, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. I used to sing this in the choir many years ago, this particular couple of verses, beautiful song, but I always recollect the choir master saying, you know, what is at hand? Because apparently the choir would tend to sing, the Lord is at hand, A-T-A-N-D. And he said, what's at hand? What do you mean the Lord is at hand? So he always insisted we would sing that properly, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Or be anxious, you know, be agitated for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, there's two complete opposites there. It says, be careful for nothing, not one thing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So don't be agitated, don't be anxious, don't be full of care over anything at all, not one thing. But rather, he says, for everything, take it to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And I would imagine that the thanksgiving is because you're believing you're receiving. You know, if you believe you receive, you'd be thankful. And so that to me implies that this is a prayer of faith. What things have you desire when you pray? Believe you receive them, and you shall have them. And of course, then you'd be grateful and thankful. So verse 6 says, be careful or anxious for absolutely nothing at all, but in every single thing, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your prayer was heard and answered, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, there's a rather special peace mentioned there. The peace of God which passes all understanding. So here's a sort of a type of peace that is way beyond, you know, what the yoga expert gets when they, not yogurt, but the yoga person that, you know, that strips down to the loincloth and gets the candle on and just sits there transfixed, staring at nothingness, and this great peace descends upon them. Well, because that's just a piece of nonsense probably. But here we are talking of the peace of God which passes all human understanding. And it says it will keep, and the word is really guard, what soldiers do at a garrison. They protect it, they march around it. They've got their, you know, their swords or their bayonets or their machine guns there, and they're protecting and guarding, they're acting to garrison, you know, that particular place. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, literally it says, will guard, keep, protect your heart, my heart. It says, verse 8, finally, brethren, and it's really part of the same thought. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and so we're talking here about where our minds should be fixed or stayed. This is the spiritually minded person's thinking. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the spiritually minded person will be thinking on good things, valuable things, good quality things, honest things, true things, just things, lovely things, things of good report, things of virtue and so on. I'll read those verses 6 and 7 8 in the Amplified Translation. Verse 6, do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God, and God's peace shall be yours, which transcends all understanding. It shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of reverence and is honorable and seemly, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and lovable, whatever is kind and winsome and gracious, if there is any virtue and excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on and weigh and take account of these things, fix your minds on them." So, I know we can brush off that verse as being just some nice poetry from the Apostle Paul, but I think we would find, if we consider it, that, you know, if we want to enjoy peace of mind, then we need to be focusing our minds on good things. Whether reading the daily newspaper with its exaggerations, its corruption in government, its politics, its name-calling, its gossip of celebrities, whether watching 4 or 5, 6, 7 hours of TV every night is going to be like verse 8, noble things, honest things, true things, one has one's doubts. And to the extent that we would focus our minds and think on worldly things, corrupt things, competition type things, we're not going to enjoy peace. It would make sense that you and I choose to be spiritually minded, to be a stayed on our God, as it says here, to think on good things, whether it's something of praise or virtue. Think on these things, and of course, as it says, you know, make all your requests in detail to our God with thanksgiving, and God's peace, which passes our human understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. If we turn back to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, we're cutting into the context just a little bit. Romans 14, starting in verse 15. I think we were here probably last week. It was talking about vegetarians, and how some people in the church got upset with people that wouldn't eat meat, and of course vice versa, those that only ate vegetables were upset with those who ate meat, and so there was a certain lack of peace. And Paul was saying, well, look, hang on a second, let's not get hung up over what we're eating. That's hardly the fundamental of living as a God being. Verse 15, "But if your brother be grieved with your meat, you now walk not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ has died." You know, don't start offending and upsetting people because you like to eat, a nice big sort of turkey leg, just chomp on it. Well, this other person is very squeamish about, meat eating and so on. And if you're a person who likes munching lettuce, don't sit there pointing the finger at somebody that likes eating a burger. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know, God's kingdom, both in the future and in a sense what we picture in the church of God, isn't all about, pointing the finger because they're eating too much red meat, or they don't eat any meat at all, and sitting there, gossiping and pointing the finger and running people down. God's kingdom, it says, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. "For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." If we're focusing on the really important things of life, we won't get hung up over some little tiny physical thing. So we should be, following after the things it says are made for peace. Peace among the family of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. And we'll read verse 13, our second last verse. Romans 15 and verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." I think the last verse talked about the power of God's Spirit producing righteousness and peace and joy. And here again, one chapter later, Paul talks about, again, the power of God's Holy Spirit. And, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it says here, "Now the God of hope fill you." I'm not talking about just a little tiny drip of joy and peace. We don't want to be little drips, do we? We want to be individuals who are filled. Filled, that sounds like pretty abundant. filled with joy, which we looked at last week, and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another translation says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, freedom from anxiety in believing. That was, I think, the analytical literal says that we should be filled with joy and peace, which is freedom from anxiety in believing. Now, it says the God of hope will do that. So if you and I are filled with God's Spirit, if we are abiding in Jesus and He is abiding in us, then, as it said elsewhere, the Father and Jesus will come to us, make their home with us, and of course, from God dwelling in us, then the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace. And so really, the closer we are to the Father and Jesus, the more we allow them to live in us, the more close we are to their word and teachings, the more we can expect to see righteousness and joy and peace. Final scripture, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We should never forget that, you know, God the Father and Jesus are the source of all the good things we want. And it would be foolish to try and think we could make ourselves righteous and holy by our own human strength. We can't do that. We've got our part to do. We need to obviously watch ourselves and make sure that we control ourselves and make sure we give plenty of space in our lives to God. Things like Bible study, for example. And, you know, God's not going to force us to study His Word, the Bible. We've got Bibles. We've probably all got, you know, several Bibles in different covers, different translations, different size fonts, and all the rest of it. The key question is, you know, will we make space in our lives for God's Word? Will we open God's Word from day to day and read it and reflect on it and meditate in it day and night? Or do we give a lip service and just blow the dust off our Bibles once a week at Sabbath time? Well, only you and I can answer that question, but obviously if we do our part, which is to seek to live by every word of God, then God will do His part. Hebrews 13 for our final scripture, and beginning, which is verse 20, I think. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace. So, as we saw at the beginning, God is the God of peace. Peace belongs to God. In the world to come, the whole world will enjoy peace under the Prince of Peace. You know, God's way of life is a way that produces peace. And ultimately, when the whole world has God's law and all nations go up to Jerusalem to find out how to live God's way, then peace will be a worldwide quality. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now it tells us there in verses 20 and 21 that the God of peace can make us perfect, can make us thoroughly prepared, can make us fully mature in every good work, of which being peacemakers would be one. It says, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So if we do keep close to the God of peace, if we do yield to Him, to His Spirit, listening to His Word, heeding it, then God can work in us, in you and in me, what is well-pleasing in His sight. And since He is the God of peace, you and I can expect to see peace in our lives. And if the peace is not there, then that's fine. It just means we've found an area in our lives that we can get to work on. And of course, one thing we can always do is go to God and say, look, Father, I've been so looking at Your Word and thinking about it, and I see an aspect of my life here that doesn't seem to quite live up to Your Word. And I really would like to develop in that area. Can You please continue to teach me out of Your Word and show me how to develop that particular quality? Because I really would like to be a follower of Jesus Christ and of the same qualities and characteristics that Jesus had. And He was the Prince of Peace. He left His peace with us as His disciples, and I really would like to enjoy more of that peace. Please teach me how to have that peace. And then, of course, if we believe God, He will respond. Okay then, brethren, I think that should pretty much conclude our look at the characteristic of peace, the fruit of the Spirit being peace. So if Mr.